Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. As we continue our series this summer, Old Paths, New Life. Prophet Jeremiah promises us that if we search out the old paths, stand in them, and walk in them, that we will find rest for our souls. And so we are considering some of the old paths that we have searched out, that we stand in, and that we love to walk in here at King's Cross Church. As I said before, over the last few weeks, we've considered our vocation, our calling as New Testament priests. And as we'll see this morning, this is the lead up to that, as we've considered already, the place where we were made, where we were ordained as New Testament priests was in our baptism. So it'd be good for us to consider from God's Word the meaning and the import, even the glory of Christian baptism. So Acts chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 36. These are the words of God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is, of course, the conclusion of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So the very first sermon that one of the disciples of Jesus would preach, filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said, to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Stuart reminded us, your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts higher than our thoughts. And so we need you by the person and power of your Spirit to elevate us to yourself. Father, help us now to think your thoughts after you, to hear your word and to process your word with profit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. I miss R.C. Sproul. I went to the Ligonier Conference over in Seattle last fall, and although I think that he did a very good job before his death of passing on the baton to another cadre of men who will carry on the legacy of his ministry, There was, at least in my mind, and I don't think I was the only one, there was a large R.C. Sproul-shaped hole in that conference. I miss him. I miss his directness. I miss his humor, you know, and the way that he could very pointedly go after particular issues, but kind of with that smoker's laugh that he had, you know, and to be able to help you process very difficult things with a little bit of humor. And that conference in 1995 over in Seattle was no exception to this. If you've ever been to a Ligonier conference, you know that that after the plenary sessions, they'll have a few of those, and then they'll get all the speakers up on the stage for a little Q&A. And so, toward the end of this Q&A, the card was read and asked to the panel, specifically to R.C. Sproul. I said, okay, so asking for a friend. I have a friend that, as an adult, okay, would like to be rebaptized. Okay, so they were baptized as a child, and now they would like to, on profession of their faith, they would like to be baptized as an adult. And so what do you all think? And R.C. Sproul immediately grabbed the microphone and said, here's the question that I would ask your friend. Do you want to lose your salvation? Okay. And if you can kind of imagine the sound of, you know, about 3,000 people just going absolutely silent in that hotel conference room, that's what it sounded like. You know, it's like, what did he just say? Okay. And then kind of gave that R.C. Sproul laugh, okay, like, okay, now this needs a little bit of explanation. He said, okay. He says, now, obviously, you know, and I say I preach this from the Word all the time, of course, it is impossible for you to lose your salvation. But here's the issue. He said, there is a testimony in baptism, okay? God is saying a particular thing in baptism. And that person, by saying, well, I need to be rebaptized, okay, is in effect denying the testimony that God had given in their first baptism. And he said, and that is a weighty thing. That is a very weighty thing to deny and to discount and to disclaim the testimony of God that is given to you in your baptism. Now, I want to say here, parenthetically, that I'm sharing this story as a person who was baptized twice, okay? Once as a young child in the Episcopal Church, and once in a small creek outside of Jesus Abbey in the foothills, about 10 miles from the DMZ in South Korea. So I've been baptized twice, and I didn't lose my salvation, okay? But, I agree with R.C. Sproul that there is a testimony in baptism, and that we need to, as we always say, we just need to simply believe what God has revealed. Believe what He has revealed in His Word, and believe what God reveals to us in our baptisms. And so that's what we want to take a look at this morning, the meaning and the import of baptism. Next week, Lord willing, we'll take a look at the modes of baptism and the proper recipients of baptism. But before we can understand that, we need to first understand what baptism is. So I'd like to consider it this morning, as we heard in the exhortation this morning, baptism has to do with possession and priesthood. In baptism, God declares us to belong to Him, and it is our initiatory right into the New Testament priesthood. And to those aspects, I would like to add, let's say, four lenses through which to consider this wonderful means of God's grace, this beautiful testimony of God's saving love, because that's really what it is. It's a beautiful testimony of God's saving love. And so the four lenses, we'll look symbology, history, efficacy, and testimony. Symbology, history, efficacy, and testimony. First of all, Old Testament symbology. As I say to you often, as we're reading the scriptures of the New Testament, okay, we need to go to Jerusalem before we go to Wenatchee. Okay? We need to be careful to try to understand the words that we're reading in the Bible in terms of what that original audience would have heard. Now, that's not the whole meaning of the passage. That's not the whole meaning of God's Word, but it's always an important place that we should remember to start. So we ask the question, what did those New Testament Christians, what would they have automatically assumed about the washings and the sprinklings instituted by Jesus and the apostles? In Hebrews chapter 9, the author discusses the various Old Covenant washings, baptismos, and sprinklings with blood. And as he explains the meaning of these, and he does so very briefly, but says that these washings and these sprinklings had to do with ceremonial cleansing. Okay, so when there was a washing, a baptismos, okay, it had to do with ceremonial cleansing. And then also those sprinklings were used to indicate identification with the sacrifices being offered. And so, in other words, as those Old Testament sacrifices were offered up, some of the blood of the animal was taken and then sprinkled on the altar, usually. And again, that was a ritual, that was a rite of identification. Okay, so the person identified with the sacrificial animal, and now the blood of the sacrificial animal being sprinkled upon the altar, the person that brought that animal, okay, would see their own blood, okay, proof of their own death being sprinkled upon the altar. And so that New Testament audience, okay, now as this New Testament sign and seal, a baptism is being introduced, as they saw the washing with water, or the sprinkling, or the pouring with water, they would have immediately gone to cleansing, and then also identification with the sacrifice being offered. It's interesting, additionally, in Colossians chapter 2, that Paul notes the similarities of circumcision and New Testament baptism, demonstrating that they are both rites of cleansing, circumcision and baptism, and that they are both rites of identification, and identification specifically with Jesus. Okay, the believer's identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the symbology. Again, that New Testament audience would have immediately associated washings, pouring, sprinklings with cleansing, with identification with the sacrificial animal, that vicarious sacrifice. Secondly, just a quick history lesson, and I would not pretend to do an entire sweep and flow of baptism in the church, but I just want to note a few things. And first of all, just in the New Testament, just how believers were immediately baptized upon profession of faith. There wasn't a waiting period. Okay, there wasn't any sort of we're going to wait and see, you know, what some today might call a credible profession. When those people, on the barest indication of their conversion, and a lot of times it was just that, it was very bare, on the barest indication of their conversion to Christ, okay, somebody ran and got water. We see that with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And again, this is a pattern that goes all the way through the book of Acts. The Ethiopian eunuch that Philip accosts in his chariot and has a chance to say, "Where are you reading in the Bible?" "Well, I'm reading in Isaiah, but I can't understand a single thing that I'm reading." And so Philip begins with the things that he was reading in Isaiah and presents Christ to him. He's converted, and then they immediately find some water, and he is baptized. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 9, Saul's conversion. Okay, so read it earlier. So Ananias goes to Saul, and he preaches Christ to him. Saul is converted, and then immediately, and again, think about this for a minute. If ever there was good cause for a waiting period, you know, if ever there was cause for a little skepticism, this one who until just a few hours or a few days before had been breathing out threats, had been given this this document, this permission to go to Damascus and to begin to imprison Christians and perhaps even to sign their death warrants. You know, if ever there was a case where you might want to say, well, let's just wait and see. All right. In fact, when Paul began to introduce himself to the apostles shortly after that, they were like, whoa, okay, we've heard stories about you, and this is a very dangerous situation, and we're not convinced. And so, again, if there had ever in the history of Christianity been a case to wait and see, then Saul would have been that case. But what happens, okay? Ananias lays hands on him, he's healed, and then he is baptized immediately, washed with that cleansing water, again, indicating cleansing and also possession or identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Go on to Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household, and this is one of my favorite, was as a preacher, I mean, this is solid gold, right? Okay, because these messengers go to Peter from Cornelius and his household, and then Peter shows up, and Cornelius says, okay, we're all here. And we're ready to listen to whatever it is that you have to say to us and believe whatever it is. So we're just all ears. So fire away, Peter, right? And so Peter begins to preach Christ and him crucified. And before Peter even gets to the altar call at the end, okay? But before Peter could ever, you know, say, and now with every head bowed and every eyes closed, okay? He never got there. It's about three quarters of the way through the sermon, and the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household, and then Peter and the other are kind of left just kind of going, well, can anybody think of a good reason that we shouldn't get some water and baptize these guys right now? No, okay, and so then Cornelius and his household were baptized. Again, on the merest confession of faith, Cornelius and his household are baptized. We see the same thing in Lydia in Acts chapter 16, Lydia and her household. See, and then continues on with the Philippian jailer and his household, all in Acts 16. And so again, and Note this, that it wasn't until, think about this, it wasn't until the legalization of Christianity, until Christianity became, as it were, the state religion in the 4th century in the time of Emperor Constantine, that the church leaders began to suspect that people were converting to the Lord Jesus Christ for socioeconomic reasons or for political status, okay? So for 300 years, the Christians have been persecuted and horribly persecuted, okay? Deprived of their possessions, imprisoned, and oftentimes put to death simply for naming the name of Jesus. So in all that time, I mean, if somebody came forward and asked to be baptized, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, please baptize me and my household. Okay, well, you know what you're signing up for. They're going to come and get your stuff, right? You might wind up in jail. You might wind up as a martyr at the stake. Yes, I understand that. Where's the water? Well, so when Christianity became the state religion in Constantine's time, then church leaders after that began to suspect then that people were converting, okay, simply for political or socioeconomic status or for gain. And oddly enough then we see, you know, we look at our brethren in the Mideast and in Africa, Southeast Asia, that are being persecuted for their faith, and we go, you know, oh, those poor people, and they're... They should often be in our prayers, yes and amen. But they're blessed in one way, is that they don't have to deal with what those church leaders were dealing with in 303, 305 AD. Okay? When these people are converted, it is roundly and soundly, and it is obviously not for any kind of other sort of gain. So there's a little brief history then, and just simply to establish in the New Testament how conversion and how baptism were joined together. Again, no credible profession, no waiting period. Okay, you say that you love Jesus, somebody run and fetch the water. So, symbology, history, efficacy. Now, I need you to bear with me here this morning, because as I'll get to here, You're going to hear some things that don't sound very Reformed. They don't sound very Protestant, okay, to your ears. And I would just say, with Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, right? Okay, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The final arbiter of truth, the final repository of truth, is the Bible, and we need to take these verses for what they say. Now, needs some explanation, but you'll see, especially as we talk about the efficacy of baptism, what baptism actually effects. That's what it means, efficacy means, what it actually affects. It's a little jarring sometimes to our ears, but I say, let God be true and every man a liar. Baptism saves. We'll loop back to this, don't worry, okay? Listen to what Peter says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, sadly, a lot of Protestants go to a verse like this and say, well, what Peter meant when he said baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, is that baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. That turns salvation into some kind of a work. And if you're looking at it that way, then that's true. But Peter says baptism now saves you. Baptism clothes us with Christ. Listen to Paul in his letter to the Galatians 26 and 27. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay? No ifs, no ands, no buts. Paul says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Being baptized is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Acts chapter 2. And again, we read this a minute ago. When they heard Peter's sermon, They said, you are responsible. You crucified the Lord of glory. You crucified the one that now is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And they, honestly, the only sane thing that anybody could say at that moment was, what do we need to do? We crucified the Lord of glory. What do we need to do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Interesting. Let's say you had some friends over, and maybe you've been telling them about Jesus for some time, and now you're sharing an evening meal with them, and they say some version of that same question to you. Okay, you know, I think I'm beginning to understand. God's given me a little illumination about my sinful condition before a God who is holy, holy, holy. I understand that I am responsible in some way for the crucifixion death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do I need to do to be saved? Hey, would your answer be something like Peter's here? Well, this is what you need to do. You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's a biblical answer to that question, what should I do? In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, when Paul is recounting his conversion experience and the baptism that I said a minute ago immediately ensued, he said this. So Ananias says to Saul, and now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Fourthly, baptism identifies us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism identifies us with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Recall that conversation that, the disciples... strangely encouraging to see what a bunch of knotheads they were, and they really seriously were, right? So two of them are arguing, right, James and John, okay, a little bit later on, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, right, we want to sit on your right and your left hand, because that'll be great. And Jesus said, guys, are you able to undergo this baptism that I am about to undergo? Then he said to them, well, actually, assuredly, you will. Now, Jesus said that, and we're told that in the text, that Jesus said that referring to his death on the cross, okay? That was Jesus' baptism, and he said to his disciples, and yes, you will be identified with me in my baptism, that death on the cross, through which you will come to know pardon, cleansing, forgiveness from sins. So baptism identifies us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, as Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6. Do you not know, and listen to the inclusiveness here, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. But if we have been united with him in death, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul says we are baptized into the death, into the burial, and into the, praise God, the resurrection of Jesus. But again, Paul ties this back to baptism and speaks about it as if it is efficaciously so. And then lastly, baptism is an instrument or is instrumental in regeneration and justification. Paul wrote to Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing or the laver of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, baptism is instrumental in regeneration, okay? God bringing spiritual corpses to life, and justification, as Paul says. Now, so here's the objection. Whoa there, Pastor Dude Guy. This sounds awfully Roman Catholic to me. This sounds very ex opere operata, which is the Roman Catholic notion of the sacrament. So you put the water on, and all of these things are affected automatically. Well, listen to our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs to, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. You go, well, now double yikes, because now the Reformers sound Roman Catholic too. You say, well, now I'm really confused. How do they differ? And here's how they differ. They differ in the necessity of faith. They differ in the necessity of faith to savingly activate the benefits conferred, actually conferred, in baptism. As Paul wrote, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Author of Hebrews says it this way, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, allow me to illustrate this using another means of God's grace. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, are means of God's grace. It's a way that he communicates his saving love to us. But the third important component of that is his word. James says this, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Paul wrote to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from you whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now here's the question. Is everyone who hears the word of God, is everyone who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ automatically saved? No. That's not what the Bible teaches. They must place their faith in what God has revealed about his saving mercies. They must believe that God is pleased to save sinners by raising them to new life and identifying them with his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that, united to Jesus by faith, they may know pardon and cleansing from sin through the death and merits of Christ alone. So that's the way that it operates with the word. We must hear the word with faith. We must hear what God has revealed about his saving mercies, believing and trusting what he has revealed. Well, in the same way, we must believe the testimony of God's word. Okay? We must also believe the testimony of baptism. Peter is correct. Baptism now saves. But it saves by pointing us to God's saving mercies in the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus, which benefits we must believe, receive, and trust. So what is the testimony of baptism? What is it that we are required to believe unto salvation? Now, interestingly, there's no instance in Scripture, I'll say this again, there's no instance in Scripture of it having anything to do with the believer's testimony. I think today that we have this automatic association between baptism and the believer's testimony. But I would say to you, I would ask you, if you affirm that, to say, well, show me in Scripture where a believer's testimony ever has anything to do with baptism. Now, there is a testimony in baptism, but it's not what the believer is saying. It's what God says in baptism. Firstly, remember that what we've already considered from God's word about the testimony of baptism. What is it? Well, God saves us by giving us new life. God forgives and cleanses us from sin. God justifies us by clothing us with Christ and identifying us through faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in water baptism. There's God's testimony. But there's another testimony. The testimony of baptism that we see in the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 says, here's the testimony of God regarding his Son, okay? So Jesus goes out into the water of Jordan. John baptizes Jesus, okay? Under protest, John baptizes Jesus. And then there's a voice that thunders from heaven, and it says this, The Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now notice who this testimony is directed to. Okay? God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." In other words, it was directed, that statement was directed to those watching the baptism of Jesus, so that everybody around would know, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, in Mark's account, in the first chapter, God says, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." And so now this testimony, not directed to those who are watching, but this testimony is directed to Jesus. And very importantly here, and this is of the utmost importance. Firstly, there are two things. First of all, the absence of Jesus' testimony in his baptism. The Father's words and the descent of the Spirit are the only testimonies recorded. Not the one being baptized, but rather what God was saying to the one that was being baptized. Secondly, note that it was not after Jesus proved himself in the wilderness. Okay? God the Father did not wait for a credible profession. God the Father did not wait for Jesus to prove in the wilderness his worthiness for baptism. No. That Jesus' baptism was given to him before his trial. Before Jesus went into the wilderness to face satanic temptation with his heavenly Father's testimony still ringing in his ears. Okay? Jesus went to face the tempter. Jesus went into the wilderness with these words ringing in his ears. Okay? "I love you and you belong to me." I would say that is why Jesus was able to successfully withstand the temptation of the tempter in the wilderness as a man, not as a turbocharged man, okay? As a man, Jesus went as our representative, and he was able to withstand the temptation of the devil. Why? Because he had ringing in his ears these words, "I love you, and you belong to me." This is the testimony in every Christian baptism, a testimony that must be believed and lived out by everyone who receives the water of baptism. And praise be to God, it is given to us as it was to Jesus before we prove our worthiness. Okay? When will you ever be worthy of baptism? When will I ever be worthy of baptism? And the answer is a resounding never. Jesus received his baptism and the testimony of his heavenly Father, "I love you and you belong to me," before he proved himself worthy in the wilderness. And every Christian baptism, God says the same thing to people who are not worthy, have not proved their worthiness. Martin Luther, who wrestled incredibly, manfully, out loudly, okay, with the devil. It's interesting when you read his writings, and he was very, very often, and it makes sense, okay, in this incredible reformation, restoration of biblical truth to the true church of Jesus Christ, it makes sense that he would be thus assaulted by the devil himself. But the devil would bring him to tether's end. And it's never hard for the devil to bring anybody to tether's end, right? Because the devil comes as our accuser. Okay? "Oh, really? You say you're a Christian? Well, what about this? What about that? What about when you said? What about when you thought? What about when you did? Seriously? Seriously? That's a Christian?" The problem is when the accuser comes to us, he has plenty of ammunition. Amen? Okay. Well, and the same was true for Martin Luther. Okay? And as he would look for reasons in himself, to withstand what the devil was saying to him, he would be moved to utter despair. Because there wasn't anything inside of him that he could claim. And so you know what he would say? He would raise a fist to the ceiling and shout at the top of his lungs, "Devil, I am a baptized Christian." Okay? Okay? It's the only objective thing that he could point to. It was the only thing that he could point to and to say as the only proof that he belonged to God. The only proof that God was well pleased with him in the beloved who is approved of God. So he would raise his fist and shout at the ceiling, "Devil, I'm a baptized Christian." And he would take heart, resist the devil, and the devil, just as promised, would flee. Just a couple words of application. We'll close in prayer. First of all, kiss. Keep it simple, saint. Beloved, believe what God has said to you in your baptism, okay? Let's just make it really simple. This is what God has said to you. There are lots of things. We looked at them theologically and biblically this morning, but okay, here's the one takeaway, okay? Beloved, believe what God has said to you in your baptism, the same thing that he said to his son. Okay, I love you, and you belong to me. Say to yourself repeatedly what we say to every child who is baptized here at King's Cross Church, because these words are not just for kiddos, okay? They're for all of us. Now, you know, if you're here for the first time this Sunday morning, you might think that I do this all the time. I don't, okay? I don't have a lot of congregational participation in the preaching of God's Word, but this morning we're going to do something a little different, okay? This is something that we read every time one of our little ones is baptized, and I tell you, I remind you, okay, that this is the beginning, right? Okay, we put the water on this little one, and God has said, I love you, you belong to me, and so this is the beginning of our ministry to this little one. So I say these words to you. This is from a baptism liturgy from the French Reformation in the 1600s. So what I want you to do, we say, and we usually say, for you, little child, I'm just going to say for you, and then I'm going to pause, and I want you to say out loud, but just softly, your own name, okay? Usually I say, for you, little child, this morning I'm going to say for you, I'm going to pause, and I just want you to say out loud, softly, your own name, okay? Here we go. For you, Jesus has come, he has fought, he has suffered. For you, he entered the shadow of Gethsemane and the horror of Calvary. For you, he uttered the cry, "It is finished." For you, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there he intercedes for you, little child, even though you do not know it. But in this way, the word of the gospel becomes true. We love him because he first loved us. Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief.